Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Oh, hi there. I'm Joe Antonio, Romans 4, 1-12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Well, I'm not sure that Joe has ever said the word circumcised that many times in 5 minutes before. So thanks for being willing to read that one for us, Joe. Yeah, actually, these scripture readings that we have in the first part of Romans, they're not easy passages to read through. They have a unique sentence structure and they are packed with complex theology. They're written in a form of rhetoric that was more common in ancient times than it is today. So it can make reading some of this stuff out loud kind of challenging. It can also make understanding the arguments that Paul is making difficult at times. And even in our moderately paced sermon series that we are doing here on this book, we don't hit on absolutely every point that Paul is making. If you're interested in that level of depth, I would suggest to you Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' 14 volumes on the book of Romans. It is a weighty tome, but expertly done and crafted. That was taken from a preaching series he did at Westminster Chapel in London in the 1960s, I believe it was. You know, but up until this point in the book of Romans, what Paul has been doing is he's been laying this massive foundation for the gospel. In particular, he has been arguing that no person is able to provide their own righteousness. In fact, we can't even add a small amount to our righteousness. Sin is the great equalizer, and it puts all of us in the position of relying fully on the saving work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're a religious person or a criminal. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you have done or how closely you have followed the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of God, we discovered. Righteousness with God was by faith alone, not by works. Now, this, of course, was a huge deal to Paul's audience. It was unimaginable that any of this could be true, because this goes against everything that the original listeners' cultural background has taught them. These people were not going to be convinced of this fact easily, that their salvation was as a result of faith alone and not by works, not by following the law. And so Paul is breaking down everything that his Jewish audience believed, piece by piece, slowly dismantling it. Everything they trusted in, the reason they have hope, the confidence they have in God. I mean, everything was being broken down here by Paul and giving it to them in a way they had never heard, never thought even imaginable. And what Paul does here in chapter 4 is really a masterstroke, because here, in order to promote his case, he calls two witnesses to the stand. Now, these two witnesses are two of the most important people to this audience that he is speaking to. They are the people who they thought they would be able to call as their own witnesses for their position. But Paul says, these guys actually support my case. These guys' lives also show that we are saved by faith, sola fide. The first person that he calls is Abraham, and this is the father of the Jewish people. Now, the nation of Israel began when God promised Israel's ancestor, Abraham, that he would make them into a great nation. And the second witness that he will call is King David, who was the greatest king of the Jews, because it was under him that Israel reached their highest echelon. And who would these two guys agree with in their life and even in their teaching and the things that they say? Well, Paul says, look no further, it's me. It's this message that I have been bringing you of the gospel. So we are going to look today at faith in the life of Abraham, faith in the life of David, and then finally faith in our own lives. And it's that age-old argument, is it faith or is it works? Which of these two things is it that guarantees our salvation? Now, you can make the case biblically for being saved by faith, which we will do so here today. And it also looks at other times like works is what it takes. And there can be an argument that is often made for that as well. So which one is it? How do we balance these? Because we know both are important. Well, this was one of the five solas of the Reformation that caused the Reformers, or what became known as Protestants, to break away and show the false interpretation of Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church of the day. So there was a lot at stake here in Paul's argument, and there's been a lot at stake historically for this idea, this theology, this understanding of faith alone. So first of all, faith in the life of Abraham. Let's look at verses 1 to 5 once again. Joe read these for us previously, but let me just read these once again. Faith in the life of Abraham says this. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the first thing that Paul says about Abraham here was that if he was saved by his works, then he has something that he can boast about before God. And Paul says that would be absolutely ludicrous. Not even Abraham could boast before God. The picture that Paul is making here is of Abraham standing before God and boasting about what it is that he has done. You know, telling God about all the ways in which he has obeyed. But of course, we also know that Abraham wasn't perfect, so he couldn't boast in everything. You maybe remember, if you've read through the Old Testament, two times he lied about his wife Sarah being his sister so that he wouldn't be harmed, once to Pharaoh, once to Abimelech. Because Scripture makes sure that we always see every biblical character that we get introduced to as having some imperfection, some failure. None of them can boast in their own righteous works before God. There are no true heroes of the Bible other than God. And I'm not going to go through them all, but we can see sin and imperfection in everyone's life that we get introduced to in the Bible, of course, other than God, including Abraham and David. Now, the second thing that Paul says about Abraham's faith in verse 3 is that Abraham's belief in God was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's an incredibly important term in this passage. It's the word logizodomai. And it is used again in verse 8 in the opposite manner. In verse 3, God credits our righteousness to our account. And then in verse 8, it says he does not credit our sin to our account. Same word being used both times here. Now, this is actually an accounting term, and it means to count as. It gives something a status that wasn't there before. So God credits these works of righteousness as faith now, is what he's saying in the life of Abraham. It would be a little bit like if I went to Pastor Matt and I asked him if I could rent his sports car to take Tanya on a 25th anniversary road trip. And he would say, sure, For $1,000 a week, you can take my high-performance sports car and just bring it back to me when you can. So we go on a trip for a month, and we come back after this four-week trip and give him a $4,000 rental payment. But then Matt, out of the generosity of his heart, says, I am going to count your rental payment as purchase payments. And that's about how much the car is worth. So now it's yours. Wow, Matt, are you sure? I mean, I thought I was renting it for $4,000, and now you say it's mine for $4,000? Yes, I am sure, he says. A new status has been granted to those payments that you made to me. You see, this is what God has actually done with Abraham's belief, as shaky as his belief was at times. It was counted or credited as something that it was not initially. So verse 3 means that faith counted as righteousness. God treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life. He was not totally righteous, but God counted it as if he were. Abraham was not perfect, wasn't blameless, but God treated him as such. Now, this is really good news because it is possible to be loved and to be accepted by God while we ourselves are still sinful and imperfect. And this is a great theological truth. Martin Luther put it this way, that Christians are simul justus e peccator, was his famous term that he coined for this thought. At the same time, both righteous and sinful. Simul justus e peccator. So it's like, it's the word simul, meaning like simultaneously or at the same time. See, in your worst moments, you probably don't feel righteous. But you as a Christian, you are no less righteous in that moment than you were when you were doing a good deed, let's say. Now, if your life is characterized by those worst moments, if that's what you do, if that's what you're known for, if that is what has come to characterize you, then that is another story altogether. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but I don't want to hear or for you to hear me saying that. Now, the third thing that Paul says about righteousness is that it is an either or. He says it is either merited for our works or it is credited without regard for them. This was verse 4. So then when someone is given money, it is either a result of their work, which we would call wages, or it has nothing to do with his work, which we would call a gift. Paul says it's either or. It's one or the other. It's a wage or it's a gift. Now, I used to work in a union construction job for many years. And we built roofing systems for homes. And twice a month, our supervisor would come into our coffee room and he would hand out our paychecks. Now, this was before the days of PayWorks and having your money directly deposited into your account. So you had an actual paycheck in your hand that you could read through. And we actually were given this check in our hands with a rundown of all of our hours worked, the taxes and the dues that were paid. And I mean, you've never seen people read anything so closely. I mean, they would study their pay stubs like they had just found some lost treasure map, just poring it over line by line. And if you ever wanted to hear whining and complaining, let me tell you, oh, I don't think all my overtime hours are in here. Or how come my union dues are more on this check than they were on my last one? Or how come you paid less tax than I paid? I didn't get paid my overtime for last week. And of course, I mean, the checks were always right, but there was always this whining and complaining, not getting what was due. Did I ever take part in said complaining? Well, I don't really remember. But, you know, everyone wanted to make sure that they got exactly what was coming to them. And we get really militant about that because when you get a wage, it is exact compensation for what you put in. And you want to make sure on the good side of that, that you get the right amount of compensation for what you have done, for what the work is that you have put in. It is your due, as Paul says here. But a gift, well, that's a totally different story. On the opposite side of this, Tanya and I were once given the gift of babysitting for an entire year by one of my relatives. They didn't live by us. They actually lived in another province, and they felt that God would have them give us this gift to do with what we saw fit, and that was just what we needed at the time. At the time, our kids were little. I was usually out 5 nights a week with ministry, and our marriage just needed that at that time. And to know that we could go out once a week and to not have to worry about paying a babysitter. I mean, we were so moved by this gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It wasn't a wage. We just had to accept it. And accept it, we did. You know, we were not too proud to turn down that gift. We were just so grateful. You see, saving faith is not a wage. It is a gift that has been credited to you. And it may be good to take a brief look at Abraham's life and where this verse finds its context. Abraham had just come off a great military victory when God said this about him, where he and 318 of his men had rescued Lot. They had defeated 4 kings in battle. And Abraham, well, he may have been just suffering a little bit of post-victory letdown. He had been living in the land for 10 years at this point, but there was still no offspring to carry on his line. But then God appears to him in a vision, and he says, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." Amazing words to hear, but Abraham is still kind of downcast. And he says to God, "What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus." Now, we're not quite sure who this guy is that Abraham is referring to, but he's probably a slave that they have picked up along their journeys. And Abraham says, "You know, this is my only heir at this point, and it's been so long, Lord." So the promise of the Lord came to him, and he says, "No, this will not be your heir. Your very own son is going to be your heir. Look actually towards the heavens and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be." And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we are told that Abraham believed the Lord and that it was counted to him as righteousness. Now think about that. I mean, even though Abraham had been childless through all of his 80 plus years, though Sarah, his wife, had been infertile, and she had been childless. She was well beyond her childbearing years. But Abraham truly believed he would have an heir from their very own bodies. So before Abraham had any of his great works, he had been declared righteous by his faith. So there is a little bit of faith in the life of Abraham. And now Paul turns next to David, the next witness that he calls to the stand in verses 6 to 8. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So now, here's Paul calling this next expert witness, King David. I mean, David, he had many reasons to boast in himself as well. He was their most successful, most beloved king. He had increased the nations of Israel's borders beyond what they had previously been. He had brought peace. He had established Jerusalem as the capital. David had an unmerited righteousness that came through faith. You know, he had broken 3 of the 10 commandments outright as he coveted Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then murdered her husband Uriah. Now, what's important to note here is that the Old Testament sacrificial system made no provision for such premeditated sin. You know, there were ways that you could be atoned for or forgiven for almost everything, and the law made that very clear, but no provisions were there for what David had done. And that's why he cries out in this way in Psalm 51, verse 16. It brings some context to this. He literally throws himself before the Lord and he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now you think about it. David's case was hopeless. There was nothing that he could do There was no sacrifice that could be made. There was nothing that he could do personally but just cast himself on God's mercy. And so in Psalm 32, he acknowledges his guilt and he does just that. He casts himself in faith on the mercy of God. Now, Paul calls David blessed here, and David calls himself blessed because there was no work that could possibly atone for his sins. He was forgiven on faith alone, sola fide. Being in a state of credited righteousness means that your sin is no longer counted against you. Though you are sinning, it cannot condemn you. Well, third, the last half of this chapter from verses 9 through 25 looks at faith in your life. So now as we begin to personalize this message even more, we should probably take a look at that word that Joe had to say like 50 times this morning, circumcision. Because the question that Paul was confronting was something like, well, Abraham's faith, though, was also included circumcision, though, didn't it? You see, the Jewish people saw circumcision as the sign of membership into the Jewish nation. It was a religious and a cultural symbol of belonging to God and of solidarity with the Hebrew people. So if Abraham's faith was credited to him after he was circumcised, then it could be argued that Abraham had discovered that there was an act of which his righteousness was based, and that righteousness was only available to the Jews, God's ancient people. But in fact, Paul says in verse 10 that it was not after, but it was before. Abraham was already credited as righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, though he didn't get circumcised until Genesis 17. So, circumcision was not a condition of him being declared righteous. Rather, it was a sign. It was a seal of what already was by faith alone. It was a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Now, today we still have this debate in some circles, but it's not with circumcision typically, but it's with what has replaced it in the new covenant, which is baptism. This means that your baptism doesn't save you, but rather it is a sign that you are saved by faith. It is your first step of obedience and allegiance to God after entering into a relationship with God. And just as there was no such thing as uncircumcised Jews, so should there be no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. It is a simple sign of an inward reality. Now, I don't know when we are going to be able to baptize again, but I sure hope it's going to be soon. You know, our baptism services are some of the most exciting and encouraging times of worship that we have as we give witness to a changed life, to a new life. If you've not been baptized, you know, call us, text us, email us. We'll get you dunked as soon as we are able. We are so looking forward to being able to do that together again. Okay, so Paul concludes his consideration of Abraham in Romans 4, verse 17 to 25, by presenting him as a case study of real, living faith for us to follow as his children. What does it mean to believe God? Well, Abraham shows that it is to do three things. Number one, the first thing that he mentions, know that reality is greater than how we feel or how things appear to be. That's verse 19. Because in verse 19, Paul says that Abraham had to face the fact that his body was as good as dead. He had to come to grips with that. His body was as good as dead. Now, that's something that none of us want to have said about us. If somebody says that about you, you know you're in serious trouble. But Abraham knew this. I mean, he was about 100 years old, and so was his wife, who it said had a dead womb. And if that's the position that you find yourself in, and then God says that you're going to have offspring that are as numerous as the stars, and you don't have any kids, well, what would you do? What would you do in that position? Abraham, he believed. You know, this shows us that faith is not, it's not simply an optimism about life in general, nor is faith something that we have in oneself. It's the opposite. Faith begins with a kind of death to self-trust. Faith is going on something despite our weakness, despite our feelings. The second thing that Abraham teaches us here is that we are to focus on facts about God, and we see this in verse 20. You know, despite the fact that things looked hopeless from a human perspective, Abraham gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power. You know, this shows us that faith is not the absence of thinking, but rather of a measured reflection of who God is, of what He has done and what He has promised us. You know, in this moment, Abraham's probably thinking, you know, if there is a God at all, and I know that there is, then He must be all-powerful. There can be no limit to His power and to His ability. God knows that Sarah and I are both old, but He is the one who has hung the sun and the moon, and He has scattered the stars like sand. It's ridiculous for me to think that our age is going to be an obstacle for Him. You see, and the thing is that we live on this side of the cross. We know what happened in their story, and we know what happened in God raising His own Son to life. We have far more to go on than Abraham did as we consider who God is and what it is that He is capable of. So focus on that truth. Our faith is based on that truth of who God is, of what He has done, and how miraculous and the glory and the power that He has. The third thing is that we need to trust in the Word of God. Verse 21. See, Abraham was fully convinced that God had the power to do what He had promised. Because believing isn't simply thinking about God, but it is trusting His Word. I mean, look at what God has said and let that define reality for you. You know, we might think after all of this that Abraham was unwavering in his belief, that he had perfect faith, perfect trust. I mean, Paul even says in verse 20 that Abraham did not waver in the promises of God. But as we mentioned earlier, a quick account of his life in Genesis 15 suggests that he did waver. He questioned God about His promise. He lied about who Sarah, his wife, was. He even tried to bring about God's promise of a child to fruition himself. Well, not totally himself, with the help of Sarah's servant Hagar. Abraham didn't always live out his faith, and he had struggles. He had real struggles. His obedience wasn't always perfect, but his faith was never extinguished. He hung on to God's promises, even in his own failings. And as he did, he was strengthened in his faith, as Romans chapter 4, verse 20 tells us. The life of faith is not a perfect life. It is the life which clings on to what God has said that He would do. So what does saving faith look like for us? To believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead and to trust God's promises that His Son's death and resurrection was for our sins, for our justification. Abraham's faith was in the promise of a descendant. Our faith is in what God says one of His descendants has achieved. This is the promise which is to define our reality and to shape our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ and for the wonderful gift that He has given us, so that we do not receive what is due, we do not receive a wage, but we received a gift. And that gift is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, who died and who shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God that was coming against sin and evil and unrighteousness. And He has replaced that with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. So thank You for that gift that we can trust in. And we receive this by faith. This is a gift, and we are so grateful for this gift today. And so as we come to the communion table, we are reminded of that. Your body that was broken, Your blood that was shed for the remission of sin, so that we could be made right before You. What a beautiful gift this is that we have to celebrate this morning. And we thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.